Welcome to the Gathering Place Silverton Teaching Podcast. We are a community committed to helping people learn and live the way of Jesus in Silverton. We believe that our growth happens best within community. If you're not yet a part of a Jesus-centered community, we invite you to join us for one of our Sunday gatherings or go to gatheringplace.faith to find out more about how to get connected.
My name is Ashley Gerber. I'm a pastor here on staff, and I'm so excited to see all of you today. We've got some visitors and all of our regulars. I'm so excited to see all of you. This morning, we are starting a new series called Miracles of Jesus. In this series, per the name, we're going to be looking at the miracles of Jesus over the next couple of months. And we've got a lot of guest speakers over the summer, a lot of people who are going to come and share their stories, and it's going to be so awesome. Okay, so Jesus is nothing but intentional. And so each of the miracles of Jesus is meant to tell us something about his identity, his mission, his character, and ultimately it's meant to move us towards belief. The aim of this series is to draw from each narrative about what the miracle teaches us about Jesus, and within each story, how we might respond. Today, I'm teaching on the first miracle of Jesus, or the first sign, as the Apostle John puts it, and we will be reading from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. If you would open your Bibles with me, you can follow along, or it should be up on the Sky Bible. There it is. Okay, here we go. John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Before we dive in, let us pray. Jesus, we just thank you for your word. God, we ask for a revelation of you this morning. We ask that you would just teach us. God, let there be more of you and less of me in this morning. Would you enlighten our minds and enliven our hearts as we sit with your word? In your name, amen. Okay, so a little background on me, just for fun, before we make our observations about this text. I think you should all know that I have never understood this miracle. And not just that, but full transparency, it has been my least favorite miracle, which don't be worried about me. Like, I'm fine. I love Jesus, but I just didn't understand it. And compared to Jesus healing the blind or raising the dead, this just seemed like pretty unnecessary to me in comparison. So when James asked if I would teach on it, I was at first like, ew, why? Like, I don't want that one. And he was very nice and said, well, I could choose whichever one I wanted. He's so nice to me. I'm his wife, so. But then I felt like I did pray about it. And I was like, okay, Lord, is there like a different miracle that you want me to teach? And I felt like the Lord said to not overlook this one just because I didn't understand it and to lean in and to see what he would teach me through this. So here we are. We're all learning together. So I learned so much and I decided to stick to the schedule and teach on Jesus turning water into wine. And so I'm going to tell you, I learned a lot, like so much more than I can even share today. So hopefully, as you guys learn what I've learned, we all will understand Jesus and his character a little bit more through this first miracle that he chose to perform. So to start, this is very information heavy, this message. So I'm going to be peppering in a lot of information like this whole sermon. So Yeah, just be prepared. Okay, so first, I think it's important to say that this miracle is only recorded in the book of John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't mention this one at all. Also, John does not actually use the word miracle for the act that Jesus performs. He uses the word sign. And this word choice, it really matters. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they use the Greek word dynamis for miracle. And it means like power or mighty deed. But in John, in his gospel, for every single miracle, he says sign, which means, or he says simeon, which means sign. So dynamis, like mighty act, I think we have those up there. It kind of has the connotation of just being for the purpose of displaying power. It's like an end in itself. It's just like God did this mighty act and there you go, he's got power. But the word simeon, it means that there is a purpose in the mighty act beyond just displaying power. Right now, Claire, who turns 15 today, you guys, happy birthday. Okay, so she's been studying for her permit test. And in doing so, I've been asking her every day, because I'm like, as soon as you get 5 practice tests, like as soon as you pass 5, I'll make that appointment for you to take the test. And so every day I'm like, okay, so what'd you learn today? And she's like, well, I learned like a bunch of signs, like road signs. So signs are important. Signs tell us something. They aren't pointless. They point to something. And so too, like a road sign, the signs of Jesus, they are meant to point to a reality beyond just the mighty act. So it's not just like the end in itself, but it's meant to show us something. They reveal something important. John tells us that Jesus turning water into wine was the first sign through which he revealed his glory. For what purpose? Well, we do have a spoiler. John tells us the purpose at the end of his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, he says this, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Okay, so why signs? Not just miracles to display God's power, but signs, because every sign tells us something about the deity of Jesus, and it is a door to faith. There are 7 signs in the book of John. John is so heavy on the symbolism. I mean, the Bible is full of symbolism, right? But John in particular, he wrote the book of John and Revelation. It's just like symbolism heavy the entire book. There's so much, and I'm going to like, you know, pepper in a lot as we go. For starters, 7. There's 7 signs. 7 is the number of fullness and completion in Hebrew culture. So John makes sure that we have 7 signs in keeping with what his readers would understand as fullness. He did so many other signs, but John gives us 7. There's more to come on symbolism, so stay tuned. I kind of felt like when I was writing this and I was like, there's just so much to talk about. Have any of you guys seen that meme where the guy is standing in front of like a board and there's post-it notes on it and like strings connected to all the post-it notes and he's like, look, you know, I felt like that. I was like, look, there's just so many. I can't even like tell you all of them. Okay, so we're gonna make observations about Jesus's first sign. And we're gonna break it down into 2 categories. Like what we're gonna learn today, we're breaking it down into 2 categories just to make it easier. So first, we're gonna look at what this sign tells us about the deity of Jesus. And then we're going to look at what this sign tells us about the humanity of Jesus. So first category, what does Jesus turning water into wine tell us about the deity of Jesus? And deity means simply like God. What does this tell us about Jesus being God is what we want to know. So not just a God, like lowercase g God, but God in the flesh, uppercase G. Well, first, we're going to look at prophecy. Every Jewish person at the time would have known the prophecies concerning the Messiah, which informs some of why when Jesus performs this sign, his disciples believed because they knew the prophecy about the Messiah. Every Jewish man would have known the symbolism of the wine flowing at a wedding. The prophet Amos tells of a future hope and speaks of wine flowing. So Amos 9, 13 through 15. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. And then Isaiah 25, 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. Okay, so the symbolism of wine. Wine in scripture is symbolic of joy, divine blessing, abundance, transformation, and spiritual life. So Jesus turning water into wine says so much more to his disciples than it might to us who just see wine as an alcoholic beverage. So Jesus turning water into wine is him pointing back to the prophecies about a time when the people will have abundance and blessing, which points forward to a future reality, one that Jesus is ushering in with this first sign. So one other way Jesus turning water into wine signifies his deity has to do with the surrounding culture at the time. So in the surrounding Greek culture, so Cana of Galilee, Greek culture, the religion of the day was polytheism, meaning they worshiped many gods. So have you heard of like Zeus and Mount Olympus, like all of those Greek gods? The people in Greece worshiped them. That's where we get that from. They had a ton of gods to choose from. So if they're, you know, if they're not getting rain for their crops, they're going to pray to the god of rain. If they're whatever, if they have a need, they have a god for that need, basically. So we have one god for all of our needs, God above all gods, and they had a million to choose from. So when John wrote this gospel, he was living in Ephesus, and I believe that he not only considered the Jewish readers of the time, but he also considered the Greek readers who would be reading this book that he was writing. So he was living in Greece, and the worship of Greek gods was happening all around him, and one widely worshipped Greek god at that time was the god Dionysus, I think. I'm going to say Dionysus. Did I say it right? She's nodding. Okay. So Dionysus, is he up there? There's a picture of, there he is. Look at him. Okay, he was the god of wine. He was also known as the god of festivity and pleasure, and him being the god of wine meant that he was the party god, okay? So some people worshipped him, and he was widely worshipped in Galilee. His worship services, they would look like frenzied, wild parties where the participants would be in states of like disassociated highs. And that was like what they really wanted. So think like raves with ecstasy. Okay, so he's the god of wine, parties, theater, and vegetation. One myth about him, though, actually claimed that he had the ability to turn water into wine. And that is something new that I learned. So Dionysus, a Greek god at the time of Jesus, was widely worshipped for being able to bring joy, revelry, and turn water into wine. When John wrote this account, I believe him choosing the first sign of Jesus had significance not only for the Jewish people, but for the Greeks and the Romans too. And I believe that his purpose included letting the Greek readers in on this sign that Jesus could actually turn water into wine. It wasn't myth. People saw him. For the Greek readers, this would be a statement that Jesus was not just myth, but he was actually superior to all of those little g gods that they had. He was God in the flesh, God over the elements, and also God over wine and abundance and fun. So it's not just a disassociated ecstatic state that they get to look forward to with Jesus, though. It's a cleansing of the brokenness of their lives, the incompleteness that they all felt. And instead of euphoria, Jesus was coming to turn their incompleteness into wholeness with his divine intervention. So they didn't have to be disassociated. They could just be full and whole with Jesus. The choosing of this sign was powerful for both Jewish and Greek readers alike. But for the Greeks, it was like, oh, wait, this person who's real, flesh and blood, we see him, he can do this too. He was establishing his power over the gods of the area. So Jesus, in performing the sign, and John, in writing about it, they were saying that Jesus is God above all gods. And this was also the early sign that Jesus came not only for the Jews, but for all people everywhere. His first sign was a signpost to so many things, but primarily it was meant to point to two things that we should know about him. So I'm going to list them off here. So the first sign, Jesus turning water into wine, it tells us about his abundant generosity, the generosity of the kingdom. And it tells us about his power over creation. It's okay. I can't drink water in front of everybody. It just feels like you're all watching me. Okay. So the first sign displays the deity of Jesus by showing us his power over creation and the kingdom's abundant generosity. And this tells us about the character of God and that his kingdom is one of joy and abundance. So moving forward, I'm going to talk about what this sign tells us about the humanity of Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And I've always been so interested as to why this miracle or this sign was important at all, which I've already talked about. But why did it matter that the wine had run out? And we need to know the cultural context to understand why. Because when I first read this, I was like, who cares? Like, who cares? We didn't even have wine at our wedding, so who cares? And why did Mary think that she should tell Jesus when at this point he had not performed any miracles? He was 30 years old. This was the beginning of his ministry. He had not done any miracles yet. So why did she come to him? So we're going to talk about the cultural context. So in the first century in Jewish culture, weddings were the single most prominent celebration that people experienced. Weddings were not like we have today, where we like sit for 15 minutes watching the couple get married, and then we dance and we eat and we leave. Weddings in Jesus's time were week-long affairs, and they were like the most looked forward to events of the whole year. And a lot of times the whole like village would pitch in. Everybody took part. Part of the bride price included the groom's family providing drinks, food, and festivities for the entire week. And in the first century Jewish culture, wine was heavily associated with God's blessing, joy, and celebration, like we've already talked about. There was an ancient rabbinic saying that said, without wine, there is no joy. Meaning, a dry celebration was culturally seen as a failed or even a cursed event. So this was like bad for the couple getting married, so bad for the family of the couple. To run out of wine would be considered a catastrophic failure of hospitality, and it would bring deep shame on the newlyweds and their families, and it could even lead to litigation. Guests travel long distances to attend these festivities, and failure to host them properly, it wasn't just embarrassment, it could lead to social ostracization or lawsuits. They would get sued. So this helped me to understand why it mattered, okay? I thought it pertinent to share. So we're going to walk through the scripture again and make some quick observations as we go about the text. Can we put the scripture back up there Okay. So John 2, 1 through 2. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana at Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So I'm just going to point out a couple things. When the scripture says on the third day, this means they had the wedding on a Tuesday, and that was the main day for weddings in that time, because when God made the world, on the third day of creation, God made two things instead of one. So the people believed that Tuesday held a double blessing. So they had weddings on a Tuesday. I just thought that was fun. Okay. Moving forward, the wine had run out. So we've already talked about why this was like horrific. So now it should hit a little harder as we read it. So verse 3, when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Okay, so I wanted to make an observation about Mary's role. I always wondered why she came to Jesus. Why does she think he can do anything when he hasn't done any miracles yet? So two things. This got me started thinking about the background of Mary's life. These were her friends who were throwing this party. Mary was there helping, and her friends were about to be publicly humiliated and shamed beyond repair. And it just got me thinking, like, I think Mary probably knew a little bit about shame. And I think that she maybe knew a little bit about public humiliation. And Mary, who is the virgin mother, was once pregnant outside of marriage in a culture that could legally stone her for that. So we know that she was pregnant with the Messiah, right? And thankfully, her fiancé Joseph, an angel, also talked to him, and he was able to cover her and stay with her and still marry her. But don't you think she probably suffered, like, just a little bit? She was most certainly gossiped about. She was misunderstood and pitied. Hopefully at least a little pitied and not just like people were just mean to her. But I think she probably knew firsthand what public shame could do to a person. Mary, who even at this point still was not vindicated for her obedience to God. Jesus hadn't proven himself. So, you know, she's maybe told somebody he's the Son of God, and they're like, you're a liar, you know. And even at this point, still, Jesus hadn't done anything. So she's not yet like, see, I told you so. So at this point, she probably still carried shame. She'd been carrying shame for 30 years. She knew what the angel had told her about who Jesus would be, but aside from Joseph, who was dead at the point of this wedding, no one else knew of Jesus's identity. Even Mary was still waiting to see the signs that were foretold. So when I considered her background and what she must have felt, knowing her friends were about to be socially ostracized, it made sense that she came to Jesus just hoping that maybe he could help. Notice though, she doesn't ask him. She just tells him. They have no more wine. Like, she's not like, please do something. She's just like, what do you think about this? So Jesus, he answered her weirdly, I think, or I did. I used to think he answered her weirdly. He says, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Who calls their mom woman? Nobody. My kids call me Ashley, but that's just because I have somehow learned how to block out mom. So mom has said so many times that I'm just like, that means nothing to me anymore. So then they have to say Ashley. Okay, so I first was like, man, Jesus, this sounds so disrespectful. But that's only because I'm reading it with my Western modern eyes. So when Jesus addresses Mary as woman, we, or I, see like distance and reprimand. But in his context and culture, it was actually a way of addressing her with respect and endearment. It was more akin to like, ma'am. And so it was not disrespectful. It was like endearment. It's the same word woman that he uses when he's dying on the cross. And he looks at her with John and he says, woman, this is your son. And John, this is your mother. And so it's like endearing. Okay, so why does he then say, my hour has not yet come? It seems like he's saying no. It seems like he's like, why are you even telling me this, right? But I think we should know that Jesus uses this phrase like my hour or the hour all throughout the book of John. And it always means one thing. It means his crucifixion on the cross and his resurrection. So his hour always refers to the divinely appointed time for his death and resurrection. His hour had not yet come for him to receive a lot of attention is what he's saying. So he's not yet ready to rile up the authorities enough to get public notice and punishment. And scholars believe that him saying this was not so much him saying no to Mary, but it was just meant to have us see that this act is connected to his hour. So he's saying this is connected, okay? So remember, this book is heavy on symbolism. So Jesus refers to his hour over and over to point to a time when his hour would come. So what we see in this text is just it's a connection. So verse 5, his mother says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay, so then we just kind of have to guess. And theologian and scholar N.T. Wright, he says that there must have been something about Jesus's face or voice that indicated to Mary that he could help, because she tells the servants to do whatever he tells you. So verses 6 and 7, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Okay, there's more symbolism. So there's 6 water basins used for ceremonial washing, and Jesus chose those for his miracle. The significance here is that there are only six. And I want you to remember, I told you in the beginning that seven symbolizes wholeness and completion, but the number six symbolizes insufficiency, incompleteness, and it also symbolizes human effort and how our human effort is incomplete. So it's interesting that Jesus chose six water basins, and then he tells the servants, fill the jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. Then verse 8, then he told them, oh wait, my bad, you guys. Okay, so somewhere between the servants filling the water to the brim and the master of ceremonies trying it, the water turned into the best wine. This part about Jesus having the servants fill the jars to the brim stuck out to me because I think it left no room for doubt. You see, if they had only filled the basins halfway, I think somebody could have said, like, you know, somewhere in between, somebody came along and like poured in wine, right? Or they added something to make it happen. But I think them filling water to the brim, it meant that only Jesus could have turned this water into wine. Only Jesus could have made this good. Only Jesus could have taken their human effort and made it into the best wine. And it reminds me of how I feel sometimes, like, I sometimes feel like in different areas of my life that I am filled to the brim. I'm filled to the brim with my effort on being a mom. And it's just like still sometimes it's not enough. I am filled to the brim with my effort at my job. And still sometimes I'm like, oh my gosh, God, only you could make this good, right? Does anybody else feel that way? Filled to the brim with all of your effort and you need more. So we're gonna come back to that. When the basins were filled to the brim with water, Jesus does something, and then the master of the ceremony tries the wine and declares it the best wine he's ever had. So Jesus stepped in. There are six water basins marking insufficiency and human effort, but with divine intervention, Jesus makes the best wine. There's so much symbolism here. This points towards a new covenant, new life, abundance, wholeness, the promise of healing, and I could go on. And I haven't even talked about the significance of wine connected to Jesus' blood and his blood covering us. You guys can do more work if you'd like to. But what we need to know is what this miracle tells us about the humanity of Jesus. So what this miracle tells us is that he is compassionate, he has empathy for social distress, and he actively participates in everyday details. That empathy for social distress, it got me thinking about one time where I have had my shame covered. You know, Jesus covered their shame. He had empathy for their social distress. So I just had this story come to mind. I was 11, and it was my first time baking. I told my mom I wanted to bake, and she was like, all right, I want you to bake zucchini bread, and you can do it on your own, and I trust you, and you know how to do these things. And I was like, no problem. I'm going to be so good at this. And I'm like telling my siblings, like, mom's having me bake the bread. So I had to shred the zucchini, and I was, thought I was doing such a good job. It was so much work. And then I made the bread, and I was all proud, and I presented it to my dad, and he got the first piece, and he raved. He's such a good dad. And he was like, oh no, I'm going to cry. Okay, he was like, this is so good. This is like the best bread I've ever had. Can I have more? And I was like, yeah, you can have more. And then I took a bite, and it was really terrible, you guys. And I realized, I went back through the ingredients and I had my mom go back through with me, and I'm crying because I'm like, this tastes horrible. I had misinterpreted half a teaspoon of salt for half a cup of salt. So, yes. So then I'm crying and I'm like, oh my gosh, don't tell my siblings. This is so embarrassing. And my dad was like, oh, this is so good. You know what? This just leaves more for me. I'm going to eat the whole rest of the loaf. And I actually talked to my dad yesterday on the phone. I told him this story. And I said, I still wonder if you were genuine because you had me convinced. Like, you're just such a good dad. You covered that for me. And he was like, well, maybe I like my bread salty. So he didn't say, oh man, that's some salty bread. He was like, this is the best bread I've ever had. So, okay, that's just a fun story for you guys. All right, this first sign that Jesus does, it proves his power, yes, but also it shows that he was a human who cared about the small, practical details of people's daily lives. It highlights the divine and the human, how they were intertwined in his person. He was capable of divine miracles, but at the same time, intimately connected to the human experience. And this is the God that we serve, the big G God, God above gods. So to sum up, this first miracle of Jesus was a sign to point towards the generosity of God in his kingdom and the authority that he has over creation. But it also shows us his great humanity and how he can bring divine intervention to our human effort that is never enough, and he can bring new life to it. And it's a picture of the God who steps down to meet us where we are. It is Jesus saying, okay, give me what you've got. Give me your water, and I can make it into wine, into the best wine. So that was a lot of information. At least, I mean, I thought it was. So my brain hurt studying for this, you guys. And I left out so much, but I hope that you leave today knowing a little bit more about the character of God. These signs that we're going to be talking about for the next couple of months, they tell us about his nature, and they also give us an opportunity to respond. Titus, will you come up and play? So today for reflection, I'm just drawn to think about those areas of our lives where we just don't have enough. That's what I kept thinking about here. Where we metaphorically, like we've put all of our human effort into our basin, and still it's just water. And what we need is wine. So I want you to bow your heads, close your eyes. And I just want you to think about that area of your life where you need God's divine intervention. Is it at work? Is it in your marriage? Is it in your self-control, your patience? We all have an area that we, in our best efforts, cannot produce what is needed for wholeness. But we can invite God to be the God who brings wholeness and completion to our human effort. I'm going to give you just a minute to relax and reflect and ask the Father to bring to mind an area of your life that you've been trying on your own, but you just need more of him. I'd like to pray over you. Jesus, we thank you for your intervention in our lives. God, we thank you that you are the God above all gods, that you command even the elements to obey you. God, we present to you today those places where we need you to step in. We give you our water and we ask that you would fill us up with your Holy Spirit and that what pours out is better than we could have ever imagined on our own. God, into our relationships, would you bring new wine? Into our jobs, into our health, would you take us where we're at and multiply what we have to glorify you? Jesus, we love you. Help us to remember that we can come to you for help, just like Mary did. You care about our normal, everyday lives. In your powerful and relational name, amen. Amen. Okay, so I just want to remind you that we have people available to pray with you up at the front after the service. So please don't hesitate to come up if you need prayer. I'd like to say a benediction over you before we go. Jesus, may we be a people who see the generosity of your nature. May we be a people that understand your heart to know us intimately. May we be a people that know that we can come to you with our needs and you will meet us where we are and bring new life where we have felt a lack. And may your kingdom come and your will be done in Silverton as it is in heaven. And all God's people said, amen.